You've got a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Just a couple even quicker comments in the first service as we dive in here. Paul, when he writes, so this is just kind of, this is almost an aside, but I think it'll help us understand what's happening specifically in the next few weeks. Paul, when he writes, typically follows a pattern that looks something like this. He starts by outlining and laying out a body of truth. So here's who God is, here's what God has done, his character, his workings, and then the next part of his letters is typically an application of that truth to how followers of Jesus Christ will live. Paul often uses the word walk. So this is now how we will walk in light of this information about God. So say, for example, in the book of Romans, chapter 1 to 11, Paul lays out, here's the gospel, here's salvation, here's what God has done for us. Then chapter 12 to 16 is, here's how followers of Jesus will live that out. Colossians does the same sort of thing. Chapter 1 to about chapter 2, verse 5, here's truth, chapter 2, verse 5. Now here's how we walk in it to the end of the book is sort of the application of that. And Ephesians will follow the exact same pattern, but it's the easiest of all Paul's letters because the book literally divides in half. So the first three chapters are, here's who God is, here's what he's done. The last three chapters are, here's how we live that out. In fact, if you look at verse four, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In other words, we've just spent three chapters helping you understand the calling of God in your life. Now we're going to spend three more saying, what would it look like to live this out? Okay, so that's how Paul writes. And so as we come to chapter 3, I think what Paul's doing is he's kind of wrapping up or kind of bringing to culmination sort of the big ideas, the big thoughts about God that he's talked about in the first two chapters. And in a few verses in the form of a prayer, he's going to direct us to a conclusion point, and then he's going to launch us in a couple weeks' time into how we're going to live this out. So that's kind of what we're coming to in Paul's argument as he walks through this. And we're going to take two Sundays to walk through chapter 2, or 2.5, depending on how our time goes, and I'll explain it after I read it. So I'm just going to read the whole chapter, and then I'll explain how we're going to unpack it. Verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That is a spectacular chapter of Scripture. So here's how we're going to approach this. We're going to actually deal with the last half this morning, and then we're going to go next week to the first half. The reason is pretty simple. In verse 1, Paul introduces a thought, and you can see it there. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then many Bibles will have a little dash right after that, meaning something, there's a break in the thought. And what happens is from verse 2 to 13, there's sort of a little bit of a side trail as Paul realizes, I need to explain to these readers, the people who are reading this, what I meant when I said, I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. They might not understand what I mean by that. And so I'm going to take verse 2 to 13 to clarify that. And then if you look at verse 14, he will come back to the very thought he had in verse 1. So verse 1 is, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. In other words, Paul's consuming thought, the main thing he's doing in chapter 3 is praying for these people. He just gets interrupted by the need to clarify the comment he makes at first. So our goal today is to go from verse 14 to the end. We will fail in advance. I will acknowledge it. Did in the first service. We will again. So next week we'll pick up, finish that, and then we'll dive into what does Paul mean when he says he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. And we'll try to unpack that little section there. So our goal is to kind of make our way through this prayer this morning. It's the second time Paul's prayed. And I think what he will do in this prayer is similar to what he did in the last prayer. He'll bring a lot of the same ideas and just kind of pull them forward. In fact, that's what he's going to do through the whole book. So an example of that, he's already talked about the power of God back in chapter 1, where he said in chapter 1, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would know the power of God. In chapter 2, he talks about the power of God. In chapter 3, as we'll come back to next week, he considers the power of God at work in his own life. But now here in this prayer, he's going to come back and speak again, pray again about the power of God. Now he's going to ask that God in his power would strengthen these people. And then if we look forward to chapter 4, 5, and 6, we would see that Paul's going to consider what would it mean for a people of God called by his name to live out that power in the midst of spiritual conflict. You kind of see how he just takes one idea, pulls it through the whole book. Another example, he's talked about love. He's talked about the love of God back in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And then here in chapter 3, in the middle of this prayer, he's going to talk to us in verse 19, and say this, that he wants us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's a very odd statement. In some ways, it doesn't make sense. How can you know an unknowable thing? And Paul's just saying, I want you to know something that you will never exhaust. You'll never get to the end of the knowing of the profound love of Christ. But then, if we were to flip through the next few pages, we would discover that Paul's now going to apply the love of Christ to us. So by chapter 5, I think it's verse 1 and 2, he's going to say, remember the love of Christ, and I want you to walk in that love. I want you to be people who live that out. So these themes kind of get pulled through the whole book, starting out as prayers that we would understand God's love, now moving into a prayer that God's love would be known within us, that we could live it out. So that's kind of how the book works. All right, we're all on the same page. That's the preliminary stuff. That's probably why I got in a problem in first service. I spent too long there. So what is it actually saying? For this reason, I bow my knees. I'm in verse 14 before the Father. Now, let's just make sure we understand the reason, because that he said it twice. He said it in verse 1, for this reason. Now verse 14, for this reason. Paul, what's the reason? What drives you to this prayer? If we were to go back, we would see he probably is going to want to point us to chapter 2, verse 22. The last thing he said as he wraps up his previous chapter, which was this. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God's doing this incredible creative work in you that Paul likens to the Old Testament sort of picture of God dwelling in a temple. Now there's no more temple. Paul says that's done. But now in its place, God has called a people and he has chosen to dwell within them. They will now be the temple. That's why for us, a building's just a building, but you are the temple. Right, that's our theology, and we try to live it out by how we do things. Right? And so Paul says, because of this, I need to pray for you. Here's what I think it means. Let me speculate just for a moment. Paul knows his Old Testament. Paul knows that in the Old Testament, although the temple was a spectacular, lavish building that God chose to dwell in, he brought his glory to the temple. Virtually from the first day that temple gets built, The people of God who ought to have walked well with the Lord, who ought to have worshipped well there, start to fail. And the Old Testament is essentially the story of failure after failure after failure, often revolving around the temple itself. It reaches maybe its pinnacle moment when Josiah brings about his reforms, the king. At that point in history, the temple actually has become essentially, maybe to put it in kind of common terms, a factory to produce idols. Right in the temple, they have hired people to build and create Asherah poles, and they're doing it in the temple, not even next door, in the temple. And Paul knows this whole backdrop. He knows how likely it was that the people of God, taking the temple of God, where the glory of God would dwell, would profane it. They would just get it wrong. And I think as he considers the fact that now God's going to dwell in us, his concern is that we walk well, that we don't duplicate the problems of the people of God in the Old Testament. So for this reason, he's going to get on his knees and he's going to pray for these people and for us. Now, to be on your knees is a pretty big deal. Jews normally didn't pray on their knees. You can go back and you can read stories, it's specifically often mentioned that they're standing. So Jesus tells a story one day about a tax collector and a Pharisee who are standing there praying. Right? You notice that just that little addition to the story, because that would be very common. Typically they stand. If you've seen pictures to this day at the Wailing Wall, people are standing and they're praying. But there are a few occasions that come through the pages of Scripture where people specifically are described as getting down on their knees and praying. Solomon does at the dedication of the temple. A moment so massive and profound for the people of God that the king of the nation will get on his knees and pray. Jesus does in the Garden of Gethsemane. Specifically pointed out, there in his anguish, realizing what's about to happen, is on his knees praying. Paul in Acts, the last time actually he meets with the leaders of the Ephesian church, the elders, he specifically journeys, he wants to meet with them, he talks with them, he warns them about things to come. These are men who he has spent years with in the trenches, risking life literally, and there at that moment he gets on his knees with them and they pray. You see, to get on your knees is a marker, it's an indication that whatever you're praying for, this is a moment, this is a weighty moment. This is a big moment, and I think it helps us to understand kind of the weight of what Paul's saying here, just to notice that little detail. Whatever else he says, he realizes the significance of this moment. Next thing he says in verse 15, before he gets into the actual three requests that he's going to pray for, he says this. He kneels before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That's a strange little comment. Strange because he doesn't talk like that anywhere else. And strange because it seems to fly in the face of chapter 2. Remember, chapter 2 is all about unity. That there aren't little families and division, little pockets. We're all one. The Jews, the Gentiles were one. And he's building together now one thing. Why would, just a few verses later, he start to talk about every family as though there's all these different little pockets? Well, the reality is English just did us a really bad service. That's not actually what he said. He said something like this, that he's kneeling before the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's the description, the whole thing. There is one family, the family of God, and it derives its name from him. And there's two wonderful things there. Firstly is this. The family's not interrupted by death. You notice that? It's one family, the whole family. On earth, that's us. In heaven, that's those who have gone on before us. And Paul just looks and says, you know what? It often appears to our eyes that death is this massive, final, dividing line that separates. And Paul just, he's got eyes that are so well trained, the eyes of his heart, that when he just looks out, not even death separates. One family. Heaven, earth, we're still one family, named by God. Now that's probably the most important part of what he's just said there. Right, when you had kids, we've got a ton of our young couples expecting, a whole bunch of them in early service. So it was a great example there. But you know, if you had a little baby born, here's how you get to choose the name, right? Isn't that kind of how it works? You can imagine if I came along and said, you know, imagine next week someone shows up, like Fia and Josiah, I don't know. They're They were first service? Okay. So imagine, you know, the first Sunday, a couple weeks ago, Fia and Josiah show up with, was it Fisher? Am I getting it right? All right. Imagine they show up with Fisher. And we said, you know what, Fia and Josiah, that's a good name, but I've got an even better one. We're going to name him Bob. Or Paul. Or Don. Oh, Don would be a good one. Should have thought of that first, right? You would all go, that is so inappropriate. It's not even all that funny of a joke. Right? Why? Because I don't have the authority to name their son. We get this, right? The naming people have authority over that child. And we all know that. That's how it works. Paul's essentially just doing the same thing. He's pointing to the Father and saying, you know who has the authority to name us? It's God. We're His people. He's got authority over us. And it sort of sets the tone for everything that's going to come after. I think that's why he's started there talking about this Father who is over us, from whom the whole family derives its name, because He is the namer, because He has authority. You can go back and see this all through Scripture. People, when they get to name, it's an indication of their responsibility and authority. So even back to Adam in Genesis, Adam, I want you to go name all the creatures. Because Adam, you have a responsibility and a delegated authority. That's the naming part. All right. So that's sort of the preliminary. Now from verse 16 to 19, we get three requests. In English, it's going to be a little misleading to us because there's a whole lot of that's. You know, like, God, I'm praying that you would do this and that, you would do that and that, you would do this and on and on. In my translation, I think there's like five or six of them. There's only three there in Greek. So Paul's going to make three requests of God on behalf of these people whom God has dwelt in. And that's our goal this morning, is to walk through these things so we understand how Paul prays. And I think probably if there's a takeaway, it's how we ought to pray as well. Because if the Spirit of God is inspiring Paul to pray this way, I think we ought to pay careful attention. Because probably we are called to pray in the same way. And I also take away from it the encouragement that if the Spirit of God has inspired Paul to write this way, then probably our Father, from whom we are named, is inclined to answer these prayers. I think that's what Paul has in mind for us. So verse 16, here's the first request. That, according to the riches of His glory, He might grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's the first request. It's halfway through verse 17. It's going to be a little bit jarring because the requests don't all nice and neatly fit the verses. And I realize I left out of that because it's not there. What Paul, in essence, is saying is we depend on God, who is glorious and rich beyond measure in His glory, to strengthen our inner being, which could also be spoken of as having Christ dwell in us. So he's not talking about multiple things here. He's talking about one request that could be described in multiple ways. You could describe his request as being strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner being. Where God does something inside of us. We're not talking about a physical strengthening. We're talking about the kind of strengthening that only God can do. Where we look at a trial. We've seen this, right? I won't use any specific examples, but I'm sure lots will flood your minds. Where we look at someone going through something that is crushing, and we look and we go, if I was going through that, I don't know how I would cope. And then we watch how they do it. And we realize that the only way they got through what they did is somehow God strengthened them inside. That's what Paul has in mind. An inner strengthening. And Paul says the other way to think of it or describe it is this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Same thing. It's not two ideas. It's one idea spoken of in two ways. Now, the second one is actually more puzzling. Because doesn't Christ dwell in all of us? I mean, Scripture's pretty clear, perfectly clear on this. If you have professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and believe that He has been raised from the dead and is the Son of God, Christ dwells in us, or Paul will often say, or more correctly, we dwell in Him. So what does Paul mean when he requests that Christ may dwell in our hearts? So there's two words that Paul can use for dwell. The first word is the word they would use to describe a stranger coming to your house or a guest coming to your house. They are in your house. They might sit at your table. They might even sleep for a night in your bed. Not your bed, but the guest room bed. But they don't live there. They're just passing through. I said to the early service, if that guest started, pulling out wallpaper from your bathroom or started painting a wall, you would go, hold on a second. What do you think you're doing? You're just a guest. You don't have the right to change the house. That's very different from the second word he could use for dwell, which is a permanent dwelling where that person, this is their home and they're not going anywhere. That's the word Paul uses. And I think if you kind of keep in mind that whole idea of the guests don't get to renovate, maybe it's just because I love renovations, but those who live there do. See, if I come to my house, as I often do, and say to my wife, honey, what would you think if I ripped the carpet out of that bedroom? And she'll often say, don't you have enough projects on the go? But if you really want to, go ahead. She's awesome that way. And so I do. I rip it out, and it's currently sitting out under our front porch. It's my house. Well, it's our house. We get to do that kind of thing. That's what Paul has in mind. I think that is the exact thought Paul has in mind. Jesus Christ is not a temporary guest who's going to leave tomorrow. And because he is a permanent guest, a dwelling, it's his house, it is totally his right to say, I'm going to renovate your heart. I am going to rip out that thing, and yeah, it's going to hurt a little bit, but I live there. This is where I dwell now. That's the picture Paul's painting for us. Jesus Christ dwells there. What Paul is saying is, I want this dwelling Christ to just take over more and more and more of your life. It's a growing dwelling. It's not, he doesn't dwell, and Paul's saying, I wish he would. It's, he does dwell, but I wish he would just take over the whole thing. And it's going to mean transformation in your heart. And Paul says, there's strength. That's strength. Right? Again, it's such a hard thing to articulate, but you know it when it happens. When Christ is transforming your life, there is a strength, because sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's incredibly uncomfortable, but it's right then where you realize there's a strength inside because Christ is dwelling. He's doing something. That's what Paul has in mind for these people. I think the same thing ought to be in our minds. God, would you give strength to my inner being? Because what you're going to call me to in the next three chapters, I don't have the strength to do. Oh, I've got the strength to love lovable people for a bit, and then I'll grow selfish. I definitely don't have the strength to love unlovable people. And when Jesus Christ says, love your enemies, I know I don't have the strength to do that. So God, would you give strength? Because you're about to ask me to do something that I can't do. Some of you need that kind of strength this morning. Because there are enemies in your life. There are challenges in your life. There are fractured relationships, marriages, families. It's like, I don't have the strength to love that person. You pray, God, would you give me the strength to do what to me seems impossible? May Christ dwell in my heart so I can love that person. Now, before we move on to the second one, don't want to just lose this little thought here, the riches of his glory, because this is what helps us understand the power that Paul has in mind. He uses this phrase, that Christ would strengthen us from the riches of his glory. Now, if you're trying to go, what does Paul have in mind? I think he has in mind places like Exodus chapter 24. The word glory is the manifestation, so the making visible of the fullness of who God is. How do you do that? He's spirit. He's not visible. How do you make visible his majesty and his justice and his holiness and his love? What does it look like? There's a couple moments in scripture where we just kind of get these little glimpses into it. One of them is in Exodus chapter 24 when God shows up on top of the mountain. He's going to meet his people. And the mountain is literally on fire. There's thunder and lightning and it's like fire, it's clouds, it's just the most amazing scene. And God had intended all of his people would come and meet him there, and they look at it and go, there is no way. Moses, we're having a quick vote. You're it. You go up, you see how it goes, we'll stay over here. Right? You know the story, and if it goes okay for you, Moses, then maybe in a few days we'll get a little closer. That's the glory. That's the kind of raw, massive power of God. And Paul says, you know what? God, would you use your glory to strengthen us? He's not going to lack power to do it. Second request. Halfway through verse 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Again, it sounds like there's multiple requests going on through those statements, but there's not. There's just one. So first he talks about the fact that we are rooted and grounded in love. And I realize some translations divvy this up a little bit differently. I'm not going to go into all that. We can talk in the foyer. I'm just going to go with what I'm convinced of is the right way to read this. So here we go. You being rooted and grounded in love. In other words, the foundation of your life is the love of God, right? An agricultural image rooted, an architectural image grounded. In other words, if you want to withstand the storms and difficulties, you've seen the pictures, right? We watched this last week. A hurricane hits. You see those trees doing that. Paul says, the ones that stand are rooted, right? And we hit the storms and trials of life, and sometimes we do. How do you make sure you don't just topple over? It's what you're rooted in. Paul says, what we need to be rooted in is the love of God. We are absolutely 100% convinced that what I stand on is a God who loves me. And the trial comes, and I go, but I don't topple because I know God loves me. He says, or, if you want a different image, it's the foundation of everything, grounded in love. In other words, you build the building, and what's the concrete that goes deep, deep, deep into the ground so that everything holds secure? The concrete of our life is the love of God. And the building is strong and straight and true because there's God's love underpinning all of it. Okay, so Paul just makes that observation. That's not a request. That's an observation of Paul's. Here's the request. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. In other words, this is a group project. You don't get to know this just on your own, you in your prayer closet and Jesus. For this to happen, it's all of us together. This is how this next request is going to happen. With all the saints, that we would know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. Of what? Because Paul doesn't put it in there. I know some translations actually supply something like the love of God. It's not there. Paul just says, I want you to know something, and I want you to know it in its vastness and its multifaceted dimensions. And we're left with a bit of a mystery. Now, the mystery has been solved or attempted to be solved in a few different ways. The one main sort of proposals is that Paul is now talking about the love of God, which sort of makes sense, right? He just talked about being rooted and grounded in love. And if you look at verse 19, he talks about the fact that he wants us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So most people look and go, well, if he's talking about love there and love there, then wouldn't it only make sense that he's talking about love in here? Now, thanks to the wonders of some awesome computer software, a discovery was made fairly recently, as you can imagine. There's been a project where every Greek tense and participle, it's all been programmed into a computer. This is great for like Bible geeks like some of us. We love this stuff. So that now we can search every weird little construction. So here's what someone did. They looked at this passage and said, you know, for years and years and years, people have said, Paul must be speaking about love because verse 19, he's speaking about love. Just seems automatic. Verse 18 doesn't tell us. Verse 19 does tell us. So someone thought, I wonder if it holds true. Like if that's how Paul speaks in other places. So they typed in to this software this following construct. A verb followed by two infinitives connected by a participle. Those are just parts of speech. A verb with two infinitives connected with a participle. Because here's what they're wondering. Is that how it works? When you have that construction of language, is that how it functions? That the second part explains the first part. They hit enter, and out came four passages. Three in Acts, and one here. The three in Acts are perfectly clear that that's not what's happening. The second clause does not explain the first clause. It's separate. It's different. It's like an additional thought. Which leaves us with this one in Ephesians, which isn't totally clear, but if we're going to sort of follow the same logic, what it means is, I know some of you are like, get to the point, it's already 20 after, you said it wasn't going to go long. The point would be this, he's not talking about love, which leaves us with just really one other option, and that is he's still talking about power. Paul is still saying, the most important thing I could pray for you is that you would understand the length, the breadth, the height, the depth of the power of God. Now, my dilemma is that oftentimes when I hear people speak of the power of God, it's when I'm away on vacation and watching like religious programming, and you hear some crazy TV preacher that's like, God just got all sorts of power and he's going to bless you, and you send me, you know, $11.99 in the mail and I'll throw up a prayer and the power of God's going to be for you. And you watch it and you go, it can't be that. Like, that's not God. That's mass marketing something, but it's not God. So in my mind, I look at that and I go, I don't want to be that. So then I do this. The pendulum swings and I go over here. It's like, I don't want to talk about the power of God because it might be associated with that, that I don't want to have anything to do with. Except that when I come to Scripture, there's these kind of places that say, I had better understand that God has power and I need it. Paul says, you need to know how powerful he is. End verse 19, and you need to know the love of Christ. It's going to surpass knowledge, but you need to know it. What does it boil down to? The first requests, two of them, boil down to this, that you would know the love of God and the power of God. You have to know those two things. You're going to be crippled through life. Right? If one of them goes, you're going to be stuck. You could have a God that's incredibly powerful, but if he doesn't love you, what if he uses his power against you? Or you have a God who's incredibly loving, but if he's not powerful, he's just sort of an impotent, nice God. You see the problem? We need a God who is both loving and powerful. And that's what Paul is praying for these people. And then his last request, and we won't dive into this one too much, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. I think this is Paul's just way of saying, you know what? Now I'm just going to take a blanket approach. Let's take the whole thing. You need to be filled with it. How, Paul? How is it possible for me, a mortal, to be filled with the fullness of God? That makes no sense. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In who? In Jesus. Remember that in Colossians? John 1:14, Word became flesh and he dwelled among us, full of grace and truth. How is it possible the fullness of God could dwell in me? When Christ dwells in me, which is the exact thing he started praying. I want to bring this in for a landing. If I can have two more minutes, we'll do it. Here we go. We're going to come back to the doxology next week. Now to him who's able, that part. I just want to point out one thing. If I was to say to you to... I'm trying to think of an example other than the one that comes to mind. To Aaron Rodgers, be glory at Lambeau Field. Came to mind, sorry. It's a Sunday. Who's the basketball guy? LA. LeBron James. To LeBron James be glory at Staples Center, right? LA. To Bo Horvat be glory at Rogers, right? We understand what we're saying is to this person who is a glorious in their own realm, we want to see their glory displayed in the theater in which it's supposed to happen. The rink, the stadium. I just want to show you this and then we'll close. I'll pray and Steph will come lead us in a song. To him be, verse 21, to him be the glory in the church. This infinitely powerful, loving God. To him be the glory here among you. You're the theater for the glory of God. It's the only place in Scripture where the glory of God gets attached to the church. But God just says, I'm going to use my power and my love. I'm going to pour it out among my people so that I'm glorified. When people see it happen, they're not going to go and say, wow, Don Reeves something. They're going to look and say, God is amazing. You can even use him and you. and us. May God be praised. May God be glorified here at Emmanuel, because He is great. We'll come back to this next week. We'll wrap up this and then deal with the first half.